reading is from the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be reading chapter 20, verses 7 to 11. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder, because of the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word.
Well, Cindy warned me that the men would rock today. I said, "They what? What?" Now I know what she meant. But I think the choir director rocks too, don't you think? Let's turn in our Bibles now to the New Testament lesson, Acts chapter 4, 13 to 22. Let us hear now God's holy word. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go out aside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We come to you now, Lord, in prayer, asking that you would explain and open before us this passage from Acts 4. We ask, O Lord, to the end that we might be able to find the courage and the boldness to hold forth the word of life as these apostles did. Teach us their secret, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The man who had been unable to walk for 40 years is now leaping and running and praising God. And a great crowd was gathering, and Peter used the occasion to preach a powerful sermon, and many more people were converted and added to the church. And that's why Peter and John were arrested and put in jail overnight. And then on the following morning, Peter faced his persecutors. And what was his word? His only defense was the message that Christ gave him to proclaim. He said, "There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. That was their defense. That's how they faced their persecutors. That's how they held forth the word of life in an inhospitable climate. Have you ever had to speak out for Christ or his word in an inhospitable setting like this? Did you know that you could suffer for saying it? It's one thing to be a witness to those who will listen, but quite another to be attacked for your witness. In our postmodern world, we need to see how a Christian can make a stand and speak out without self-doubt, without fear. So today we're going to look at a performance. It's laid before us here in Acts 4, 13 to 24. A performance of the model witness in an inhospitable sentence. We will see the performance in three scenes. The first scene is the record of how the witnesses testified. The second scene, the reaction of the world to the witnesses. The third scene, the resolve of the witnesses to continue witnessing. And then we will apply some insights, three insights, to our own performance as witnesses today. And we will learn, hopefully, from their performance how to speak the word of life appropriately in an inhospitable climate. So let's look at the first scene. The first scene is the record of how the witnesses testified. How? Well, they did so boldly. They were straightforward in their answer to the charges made against them that they were preaching a Messiah whom they had deemed as unfit and, in fact, worthy of crucifixion. But these men stood before the same court that had sentenced and crucified, or had crucified, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they were addressing these same men, and they must respond. And how did they respond? Not like they did when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. This time, we see them standing up and facing their accusers. And Peter and John were speaking with confidence and courage and clarity. And how forceful was their appeal? Their words were few, but they were unanswerable. Who can question? Who has the greater authority, man or God? And so Peter throws it back into their hands. It says, whether we should obey God or whether we should obey you, you be the judge. And this was and ever will be the effect of true faith. Those who have been given that gift of boldness to be witnesses, they are as bold as a lion, it says in Scripture. They fear not what man can do to them, as Peter says. Moreover, they were speaking in the presence of people of high esteem and scholarship, rulers and elders and scribes and the Sadducees. And these men all carried authority in the whole temple system. Peter and John, on the other hand, were not formally educated. They didn't have the refinement or skill that comes from higher education. They had never had a rabbinic education like the scribes had. So you can imagine how awed and surprised they were, these scribes and elders, at Peter and John's response. It says in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered," or literally, they were amazed. They were dumbfounded. They were stumped. They were astonished at what they heard these men saying to them. And then they remembered they'd seen something like this before. They had seen it in Jesus himself. They had understood Jesus' boldness, but these men, they looked like Jesus in that way. They not only knew the message, they knew how to bear witness to it and speak out. Remember how it was recorded in John 7:15. It says, the Jews marveled, or they were amazed. It was the same word used for the apostles here. They were amazed at the teaching of Jesus, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Same question. Let the record show that the Spirit of Christ was bringing out two features about these apostles' witnesses. The first feature is their message came from Jesus. Let the record show. In John 14:26, Jesus promised his disciples that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is the first record that we need to understand. The message came from Jesus, that is, from the Spirit that Jesus sends. Second, let the record show that their message will offend the world. And Jesus had also foretold that in John 16:3-4. He explained the resentment of the Jews. He said, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And so the record identifies our witness, yours and mine, when we bear witness of Jesus Christ, your witness to Christ. Let the record show that it's going to be naturally offensive to the world. But also, it will be supernaturally moved by the Holy Spirit. Because it is none other than the Spirit-inspired word that we are bearing witness to. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, verses 23-24, but we preach Christ crucified, to a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there you see both elements right side by side. The natural offensiveness of the world, foolishness to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews, nevertheless supernaturally moved, which gives it the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:4 goes on to say, for the record, his preaching is in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So let the record be in our own lives, let it be stated that you and I go out with a message that is not our own. And if we go out in the power of the Spirit, we will have boldness to speak that message plainly and clearly to others. But let the record also show that we will offend people by sharing Christ with them many, many times. Scene 2. The reaction of the world to the witnesses. In verse 16 and 17, it says, they were talking among themselves, and they said, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable sign has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But then verse 17 goes on to say, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us threaten them to speak to no man in his name. I mean, just look at the reaction here of the world, of the Jews here. They acknowledged the divine source of the miracle and at the same time denied the message. So they determined to threaten and intimidate them so they'll keep quiet about Jesus. It's like saying, oh, look, there's smoke billowing out the stairway from the basement. Quick, let's close the door so the smell doesn't get in the house. You've got what you've got. It is what it is. And they acknowledged it. And yet they tried to make believe it couldn't happen. It wasn't true. What would a sincere person have recommended? Would he not have examined the apostles and inquired about their teaching and compared it with the scriptures? Would he not have examined carefully whether there was any real connection between the miracle and the message to see if it was a work of heaven or not? But just look how the Jewish rulers reacted. They imprisoned the apostles. They tried them as criminals. They disregarded their testimony. And the reasoning, in effect, is like this. A great miracle has been done, and a teaching was taught that appears to be from God, but we will not have it mentioned. The men on trial profess to have received it as a commission from Christ himself, and that they must obey God, But they are only concerned, but we are only concerned that they obey us. Finally, since we have the political power, we get the last word. Authority trumps reason. Political correctness trumps truth. And that's where they're at. And it's not uncommon today. Did you hear what happened to Tim Keller? Princeton Theological Seminary has announced that they were reversing their decision to honor Pastor Tim Keller for theological scholarship. Why? Because he believes and teaches that sex should be reserved for marriage, and that marriage is defined as the lifelong union between one man and one woman. After initially extending the honor to Keller, Princeton reported receiving significant criticism based on his views of marriage. Princeton Theological Seminary? This is an institution that prides itself in academic freedom, and it's caved in to the LGBT agenda and demonstrated that political correctness trumps truth. Have you ever felt convinced to change your convictions because you were hit in the head with real truth? New information has proved that you were wrong, and yet you refuse to change your behavior because it's risky? When people's agendas conflict with the truth, they turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the mounting evidence against them. And that's scene two, the reaction of the world to the witnesses. Scene three, the resolve of the witnesses to the world. Verse 19 tells us how Peter and John responded to this blind threat. They said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." We've just seen, you remember, how that the records show that their message came from Jesus and that their message will offend the world. While the gospel message is naturally offensive to the world, it is supernaturally moved in the hearts of God's witnesses. So we just saw how the world will deal with that kind of message. They would try to silence it. Then where do we get the resolve to reach out and share the gospel in this world against such animosity? That's scene three, resolve. Peter and John's resolve came from two sources. If you compare Acts 4:19 with Acts 5:29, Acts 5:29 is we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 4:19 is whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now, we compare these two, and you see that they're speaking from two different compelling forces. The one is that they be true to themselves, their own consciences. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. It appeals to their conscience to make a choice and not hold back what they know to be God's truth. But when they answer them in 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men, that appeals to their one that they are obeying, the commission that they are obeying. It is the commission of Christ. It is the Great Commission. And they know that in answer to their Lord, they cannot but obey. And that's their compelling force from heaven. Compelling force in their own conscience. Compelling force from heaven. And why are both essential to Christian witness? Is it not because you may know what the Lord commands and try to obey, but if there is lacking an assent of conscience, a conviction of heart, you will weaken in your resolve in the face of opposition? Or you may gung-ho about reaching out and confronting people with the gospel because somebody gave you a booklet, a pamphlet of four spiritual laws or something, but you don't have that sense of commission from heaven. You don't have that conviction that God is sending you out as his witness. Then it's all going to come across as a sham. So Peter's answer cut to the heart of the matter in a way that manifested not only that he was obedient to God, but he was going to do so in a clear conscience. He was obedient to the commission. He was obedient to his conscience. And where did Peter find then this courage and assurance and to be overwhelmed by this inner and heavenly compulsion? It was because he knew Jesus. It was in his assurance that Jesus is alive and that he is the Lord of the universe. His commission is still his commission, and Peter's conscience must be answerable to the living Lord. He is the one that healed the man. And so what he says goes, no matter what the cost. That's what's going on in Peter and John's hearts. The apostles' resolve would be tested for the rest of their lives, but it would be that same drive throughout. The commission from heaven, the conscience before God. The apostles' resolve would be tested because through the remaining years of their lives, these men would suffer great persecution because of their stand for Christ. According to tradition, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Peter, though, was eventually crucified, and as tradition states, upside down. In fact, every apostle died a martyr's death, except John. And yet they all continued to persevere until the end. You and I could suffer for sharing the word of life, too. If we don't have resolve, we will faint. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not think it strange if a fiery trial be sent to try you as though some strange thing happened." And yet we tend to react that way, don't we, if we are suffering for our stand or our faith, our stand for the Lord's day, our stand for integrity at work. Our church may be attacked by the government when we faithfully do what we've been called to do. They will make it harder and harder for us even to counsel people according to the word of God. You could lose your job in public school or college. You might be given a hard time by your teacher or your professor. You may be complained against by others at work that you try to share the gospel with and called before your employer. The question is, how great is your resolve? How great is our resolve? If we have seen and heard the blessed truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have known the risen Christ for ourselves, we'll feel their constraining influence as the apostles felt constrained by the risen Christ. Therefore, we will be true to him and to our own conscience, even if it means that we must defy every effort of men or devils to silence us. And that is scene three. The resolve of the witnesses to the world. Now let's look at some insights that we may gain from this performance, the performance of these witnesses. Let me give you three insights. There are others I know, but give you three to take home. How we can hold forth the word of life in an inhospitable climate. First insight. Worldly opposition is a willful blindness. Don't want to go on until you get what I said. Worldly opposition to the gospel message is willful blindness that comes from those who benefit from wrongdoing, benefit from living in sin. It's still true today that those who benefit from wrongdoing and wrong thinking will usually turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to contrary evidence of what is right and true. For instance, take abortion as an example. If showing pictures of mutilated babies threatens their agenda of abortion on demand, then they will argue the pictures are emotionally manipulative or in bad taste. But if showing dead sea otters or oil-slicked cranes or mutilated seals help their cause for animal life, then they will argue that this is the hard truth because it forces people to come to terms with the facts. Or as Dr. Steve Calvin wrote in a letter a few years ago to the Arizona Daily Star, he said, "There is an inescapable schizophrenia in aborting a perfectly normal 22-week fetus while at the same hospital performing intrauterine surgery on its cousin." Just an example of willful blindness that we recognized in the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and elders, and we will see today in the world. Now, the next two insights call for us to respond appropriately and effectively. So the second insight: before we speak, we need to be convicted in our own consciences about matters of morality and faith and about the presence and blessing of the risen Christ, the empowerment of the Spirit within you. You need to be convicted in your conscience about these matters, or you will flag, you will lose your resolve. You don't need an advanced degree in education, but what makes a person bold for this truth is being utterly sure that he has seen God's truth, and it comes from spending time with Jesus. I believe in education, theological education, but there is no necessary correlation between advanced education and a courageous witness. What we need is real fellowship with Jesus in our own lives, like the apostles had. Real experience with Jesus, the kind of experience that enables us to say, "I cannot but speak what I have seen and heard." And the third insight about how responding appropriately: when looking for an opportunity to speak, we have a variety of choices, a variety of venues, and we need to fit our message to that venue. One size does not fit all. You can't throw the four spiritual laws into somebody who is himself suffering from cancer. You can't give a theological dissertation to a child. If one size does not fit all, we need to choose from a variety of venues so that we may appropriately share the message. There is the political venue, such as Legislative Day, in which we come together and make public our message to the government. That is a good one. Come together in prayers together, hearing speeches, getting on the news, hopefully. That's a political venue. There is also a personal venue in which you actually make use of opportunities to explain your faith. "Will you pray for my loved ones?" someone will ask you, and your answer, "Yes, but do you know who I'm praying to?" Someone else says, "I'm pregnant and I need an abortion." We answer, "Did you know there's another way?" Someone comes and says, "I'm going to the hospital for major surgery and I'm afraid." We answer, "I can pray to God for you, but are you ready to meet him?" And we see in this personal setting, we are availing ourselves of the need of the individual at the moment, speaking that which is appropriate to the moment, being ready to give an answer to any man who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, as Peter put it. And that is the personal venue. Then there, and by the way, in order to be effective in the personal venue, it takes empathy. It takes a caring soul. They have to know that you're sincere. You don't have an agenda. They're not another notch on your witness or on your Bible. you really care. You care enough to understand where they're coming from and then speak to it. That's how Jesus addressed the woman of Samaria. This is how Jesus addressed the women who were in Philippi, and Lydia's heart was opened to the gospel. This is how Jesus, and this is how Paul answered the Philippian jailer's dilemma. And this is how we may address our neighbor's need or a family member. And then, thirdly, there is the group setting, the group discussion venue. Following the example of Paul, who went up on Mars Hill to discuss with the philosophers in a philosophical way the alternative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There in Athens, he got their attention. There are neighborhood group studies, group gatherings, book studies, Christian studies that women usually do because they're at home, but that's not so much the case anymore. Men can do it too. There are people in your own community who may be very interested to take an hour a week off and have a study with you and others to talk about the claims of Christ or the study of the Gospel of John. Bradley Peppo writes about his experience on a college campus in the March edition of the New Horizons this year. And I picked that up expecting to use his material for the lecture I gave the other week on skepticism, but I found out it was a completely different side of the matter. It was how to approach skeptics. And this is how it begins, his article. Hi. My name is Brad. I'm about to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister. Do you think it would be okay if I start attending your meetings? This was my introduction to the student free thought group at our local state university. They represent a surprising variety of ideologies, anarchists, sociologists, and even an occasional conservative Republican. During these meetings, I would typically listen quietly, unless they asked me for my perspective as a Christian, which they did from time to time. I've been impressed by how genuinely appreciative these folks are to have Christians approach them for discussion. Christians who hear about my experiences naturally want to know, have you seen any conversions yet out of this group? No, I haven't. Do I still think this is worth doing? Absolutely. For some skeptics, to my interaction with them has been their first encounter with any attempt at a rational defense of the faith. I would encourage anyone interested in pursuing this work to begin by engaging skeptics on their own turf. And that's just what Paul did. In schools and colleges, there may be an open venue there, as well as home groups. But here's a word of encouragement. One of the great obstacles to our speaking about the truth is that we think we have to win. We don't want to be embarrassed. Did Peter and John win in the Sanhedrin among the Jewish leaders? Some people are afraid they have to come to a meeting of the minds with the person they're witnessing to in order to win their case. But Peter shows us that our calling is not to win or to conciliate, but to stand up and speak out God's truth, period. And so we've observed the three scenes in the performance of a Spirit-led witness against an opposing world. But whether we stir up trouble or just feel completely futile, we must measure our witness by our resolve and trust God to work in his own good time. You've heard the story of William Wilberforce, who was credited for ending slavery in England. Well, here's another side. He was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after another defeat in his 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. He was tired and frustrated, and he opened his Bible and he began to leaf through it. A small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again. Quote, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." Unquote. We pass the same message on to you. Christians, let us plant our feet. Let us be steadfast and unmovable. Let us step out for Christ. Let us do what it takes to hold forth the word of life in an inhospitable climate. Let's pray together. Open the pathway for us, O Lord, and well, first of all, give us hearts of resolve to ask you for opportunities to bear witness of Jesus Christ to others, and wisdom to do so. Wisdom of serpents, yet gentle as doves, may we have. And Lord, we ask that you would give to our hearts that desire to ask you for opportunities. And then we pray, O Lord, that you will give them to us. And may we indeed then be wise, and may we be bold, may we be courageous, and may we not measure our success by how receptive they are to our word. May we understand, even if we have suffered by their resentment or by consequences at school or at work, may we understand that this is bearing the cross of Jesus Christ. And may we be all the more assured that we have been faithful to you in our commission and to our own consciences. And we ask you this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.